have your Bibles, or if you want to follow along in the pew Bible, you can turn to Exodus chapter 12. We're looking at Exodus chapter 12 and 13. Probably not your typical Good Friday sermon text. Usually it's somewhere in the Gospels or something, but you'll hopefully see why we're looking at this tonight. And in these verses we see God's instructions for the Passover as this actual thing that's going to save them, and then God ordaining this as a holiday, as a time of observance, a ritual observance that they're supposed to partake in every year. What we see in these passages that we're going to read momentarily are primarily four things, or at least I'm going to look at four things. And first, we see that God declares that the obligations of the people are to partake in this act of killing the Passover lamb and putting the blood on the door, along with the qualifications for the lamb that is to be killed. And then we see God's instructions for preparing and eating the lamb. Then we see the saving power of the blood of the lamb. And finally, we see the purpose of the Passover as a holiday for the people of God. So the context of what's going on here in Exodus 12 and 13 is God has unleashed 9 out of the 10 plagues so far upon the Egyptians. So far they've witnessed the Nile turn to blood, they've seen swarms of frogs, gnats, and flies. Their livestock has been killed with disease, they were afflicted with boils, they were pummeled with hail. They had all their food eaten by locusts, and they were left in complete darkness for 3 days. After all this, still Pharaoh would not let God's people go. And so God warns the Egyptians through Moses of one final plague that will be heading their way, and it's going to be the worst one yet, and that is the death of every firstborn son among the Egyptians. But for the people of God, there remains a way of escape from the wrath of God, and it's found in the death of a lamb. And so my prayer for this evening is that God would cause us to see Christ in the story of Passover. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In this Old Testament passage, we see incredible parallels to Christ and his work on the cross that we could say confidently are no coincidence at all. So as we read through this, try to think in your mind of anything that stands out as it correlates to Jesus and his death on the cross. We're looking at Exodus, going to read Exodus 12, 1 through 28, and then Exodus 13, 3 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on All the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. The people bowed their heads and worshipped. And the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And then chapter 13, verse 3 to 16. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you, to your fathers, and shall give it to you. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. I think that was the longest text I've ever read, but I think it was important. In chapter 12, the first six verses, we see the obligations of the people to participate in the sacrificing of this, lamb, the Passover lamb, and the requirements of that lamb in order for that lamb to be suitable for the sacrifice. In verses 1 through 4, we read that everyone is required to participate in it. God told Moses in verse 3 to tell all the congregation of Israel to get a lamb to sacrifice for their household. In other words, God is saying, this is the only way that you can escape from my wrath. I'm coming to kill every firstborn son, and to avoid this, you must use the means that I have provided to escape. No one can come up with their own methods. They have to follow God's commands if they want to escape his wrath. It had to be the blood of the lamb. It could not be the blood of a bull. It could not be the blood of a fish or a rat or a snake or anything else. It had to be the blood of a spotless lamb. And any other attempt to save one's household would be in vain. God's way to escape judgment is determined by him, not the other way around. They could not say, well, I'll just start being a good person now, and then maybe God will pass over my house. No, they had to use the means that God commanded them to use if they were to have him pass over. And in these requirements which God set for the Israelites, we also see a direct reflection in this of the exclusivity of Christ. That Jesus is the only way to God. Just as the spotless lamb was sufficient for God's wrath to be thwarted, so Christ was and is the only means by which anyone can be saved today. As that hymn goes, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the death of Christ on the cross is the only means by which God has determined is sufficient for the salvation of souls. It's not Jesus plus doing good things. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone, his death, burial, and resurrection alone, and faith in him alone that saves us. And Jesus made these claims of exclusivity throughout his ministry on earth, right? He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the only way to be reconciled to God, just like the Passover lamb. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus. Another important thing to note here is that there were no acceptable excuses for anyone to not participate in the ceremony of killing a lamb and sprinkling it upon the door. Now you would think the only excuse one could have is they didn't have a lamb. Perhaps not everybody had one in their house. Because if you were a small family or you couldn't afford to buy one, a whole lamb would be too big for a small family to eat in one sitting. Even if in that case you were commanded to partner with your nearest neighbor and get it for both of your households, basically you pool your resources together to purchase one. You had to do whatever it took to obtain the lamb. So it is with Jesus. No one has any excuse to reject Christ. There's not one good reason why anyone could say on the day of judgment that, well, I would have followed Christ if it weren't for X, Y, or Z. But God did not allow any excuses for his people to reject the lamb and will not allow for any excuses for anyone to reject his son. Some will say that following Christ is too costly. Like an Israelite could have said, well, the lamb's too expensive, I can't do it. It certainly is costly to follow Christ. Jesus is very clear about that. But the question is it worth the price? The answer is, of course, yes. Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. We have to be willing and ready to do whatever it takes to forsake any and all sin, regardless of the cost, in exchange for obtaining Christ. And with that comes the joy of salvation. And then in verse 5 of chapter 12 there, we see the requirements of the lamb itself. At first, it is to be without blemish. It's not to have any physical deformities or defects. It can't have a disease. It can't have a broken leg. It has to be spotless. The physical purity of the lamb is to give us a and to give the Israelites in that day a picture of the spiritual purity of the Messiah. Jesus was pure and spotless. He was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 1:19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So if the lamb had a blemish, it would not satisfy God's requirement. So Jesus, had he committed sin, would never have been able to meet the requirements of an effectual atoning sacrifice. It also says in verse 6, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So in the beginning, it tells us that they were to take the lamb on the 10th day of the month and then kill it on the 14th day. And this is very easy. You could easily miss this here if you don't do some research in the New Testament here. They had to hold it for 4 days. They had to hold the lamb for 4 days. Interestingly enough, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Then 4 days later, he was arrested and crucified. Jerusalem had Jesus for 4 days, and they killed him. This is all pointing to Christ. Remember what Jesus said. "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ, tells us about Christ, how to have salvation in Christ. We just need to have the eyes to see it. And next, in verses 7 through 12, we read of the instructions for preparing and eating the lamb. After they sacrificed it, they were commanded to actually eat it. In verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Notice the lamb is to be slain, but it doesn't end there. The blood has to be applied. You don't just kill the lamb and eat it. You apply the blood to the doorposts if they were to obtain salvation. So it is with the blood of Christ. It has to be applied. You can't just acknowledge the death of the Son. Many, probably millions of people acknowledge, yes, Jesus died. They'll say, yes, Jesus is Lord, and he died for my sins, but has that blood been applied to their life? True and saving faith in Christ always results in the application of his blood to our sinful hearts, which washes away the guilt of our sin and gives us a new heart. As that other hymn goes, "There to my heart was the blood applied," right? Glory to his name. For there to be salvation, the blood has to be applied, and that is done through repentance and faith. Just as these Israelites had to have faith that the blood of the Lamb would really save them, which in turn led to them applying the blood to their doors, so must we in simple faith apply the blood of Christ to our hearts. And then verses 8 through 10 explain how to prepare and eat the lamb. Verses 8 through 10, "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall not let any of it remain till the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn." You had to roast the whole thing whole with bitter herbs and eaten with unleavened bread. What a vivid reminder of the wrath of God against sin. The bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, the bitterness of sin. This lamb was then killed and roasted in fire. Fire is often symbolic, right, of God's judgment, God's wrath. So you can imagine how vivid this would be if you had to do this yourself, right? Imagine, we're blessed to live in the New Covenant and in our modern times. Imagine having to get a beautiful little lamb and cutting its throat, watching it die, then skinning it, and roasting it over the fire. A little different than buying that leg of lamb in the store wrapped in plastic, right? Vacuum sealed. This is a little more intense. This is a normal way of life for many people in much of the rest of the world, but for us, we have it easy. And I'm a hunter, and I still wouldn't want to kill a lamb. So I'm glad I don't have to do that. I think doing all of that, that would really cause you to think about and consider what it costs to escape God's wrath. Someone or something has to die in order for God's justice for sin to pass over you. For the Israelites then and there, and from centuries later, it was a lamb, a little lamb. For us, thankfully, it is the Lamb of God who bore the fire of God's wrath on the cross so that we might partake of him. And Jesus said, he is the bread of life, and if we partake of him, we will never be hungry again. Of course, those who ate the lamb would be hungry again, and they had to sacrifice lambs again and again until Jesus came. He was the sacrifice once and for all. Now look at the manner in which they were required to eat it. He said, in this manner you shall eat it, your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. You have to eat it quickly. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. They had to eat it quickly. So, if any of you eat too fast for Easter resurrection dinner, just tell them you're commanded by God to do so. There's a sense of urgency to eating this, right? There's a sense of urgency to this act of salvation, right? Don't hesitate to get right with God. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't expect after that to live this life of ease and relaxation either. They're to partake in this ceremony and dinner with all their stuff ready to go, ready to do what God commanded them. And in this case, it was to go and leave Egypt. And Egypt, the place of slavery and bondage, is like our lives outside of Christ, before Christ, where we're enslaved to sin. And so we have to be ready to leave that life of slavery to sin and follow Christ. And it's not something that's done slothfully and slowly, but quickly and without delay. This is not to be a relaxing, slow meal, because we're not this wasn't an Italian dinner, right? There wasn't this long, like, okay, first the salad, then the pasta, then and you're there for like 8 hours later. No, you had to sit down and eat it quick with your stuff ready to go. It was to be done in haste, and so it is with salvation. Then verse 13, and then 21 through 23, we see the saving power of the blood of the Lamb. It says in verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. In verse 21, and Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. And they said, tell them to take the hyssop and dip it in blood, put it all over the doorposts. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So when the Israelite applied the blood to the door, God passed over it and spared the house from judgment. So it was not their good works that saved the Israelites. It was not their religious deeds that saved them. It was the blood of the Lamb that saved them. That was the object of their faith. And the way they were able to have that blood effectual was by faith. Their faith, because it was genuine, produced obedience. That's what genuine faith does. Saving faith produces obedience, which in turn results in salvation, right? Being spared from God's wrath and being delivered from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and from death. And so we can quite easily see how this applies to Christ and the new covenant. Right? Isaiah 53 tells us, it pleased the Lord to crush his own son. Just as when God passed through the land of Egypt, it pleased the Lord to pass by the Israelites who had slain the lamb and put their blood on the door. God was pleased in the sacrifice of the lamb. The lamb died on their behalf. The Lamb died so they would not have to. Jesus was crushed by the Father instead of us. And it's the blood of Christ, as 1 John tells us, that cleanses us from all sin. Then in verses 14 through 28, and then in verse 3 of chapter 13 through 16, those big portions of Scripture, we see the purpose of the Passover as an actual holiday, as something instituted by God for them to remember. So first we see the physical act of killing the lamb and applying the blood, how that saved them, saved the Israelites from God's judgment. Just as we turn from our sin and put our faith in Christ and the blood he shed to save us from the wrath of God that we deserve. But then after the Israelites obeyed God's command by faith and they were saved, what were they then to do? Just move on? Okay, I got saved and then we'll just do our thing. All right, lead me to the promised land. Let it be a thing of the past. No, God made this a week-long holiday. We combine the word holy and day together and get holiday. It's a holy day set apart, week-long, for them to observe every year for the sole purpose of remembering what God had done for them, and so that this would continue down also for every generation so that they wouldn't forget it. Look at chapter 12, verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And then chapter 13, we see three more verses that tell us the purpose of this. In verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day. Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And then in verse 5, he says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, that's the promised land, which he swore to your fathers, this goes back to Abraham, a land flowing with milk and honey, says, you shall keep this service in this month. In verse 9, it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. With a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. This was not something that was to be observed just for the next 5 years or 500 years, but indefinitely, at least until the Messiah came. Look at verse 10. You shall therefore keep the statute as its appointed time from year to year. God knew that if he did not command this feast to be observed every year, that the people would soon forget what he had done. Even almost immediately after they leave Egypt, they begin to lose faith and they begin to complain and think God's going to bring them to the wilderness to die. So much of life is dependent upon what you remember, right? The experiences you've gone through, the things you've learned, they have a direct impact upon how you live your life right now. And what good is anything that you experience or learn and then only to forget about it shortly thereafter? It's not going to do you much lasting good. I look back at all the stuff I had to learn in school and college, and I'm absolutely amazed at the amount of stuff that I don't remember, which means probably most of it was a waste of time and my parents' money. But, for example, I remember taking Russian history. I was a history major in college. It was a good class. I really liked it. And good teacher. But the thing is, about history in general, there's a lot of facts, a lot of dates, people's names, especially when you're studying European stuff with the King Henry VIII's son was like Louis XIV. It doesn't make any sense. And you can't really remember this stuff. At least I can't. And in Russian history class, I remember I had to read this really thick book on Trotsky. I forget how many pages it was. It was like one of those books you would just say, I can't fathom even looking at that thing. It's like kind of like the theology book that I'm going through with the theology class, but that's a little different. But probably almost that thick. And I had to write a book report on it. Trotsky was one of the founding communists in Russia. kind of right-hand man of Lenin. I had to write this book report on it, and it was ended up being like over 60 pages. We had to do, you know, you couldn't even staple the thing. You had to put a clip on it. I had to do a one-page summary and evaluation of each chapter, and there was broke down to like 60 chapters in this thing. And I spent hours and hours reading and writing this stuff, and I know the professor wasn't even going to read every single page. There's no way he could do that. Spent all that time doing that, and today I can assure you I remember practically nothing about Trotsky. In fact, I had to do some Googling just to remember his name. I'm like, who is this guy that I wrote this ridiculous book report on? Oh yeah, Trotsky. I remembered his face. He had glasses and like a little pointy goatee. All the Russian communists had that thing, I think. Now they wear pink hats. It may, you know, doing that, it may have helped me become a better reader or writer, but it didn't help me become more knowledgeable in the long run about Russian history, at least in the long run, right? But how would I make sure that I retain my knowledge of Russian history or any other topic for that matter? By remembering it, right? By dedicating time to regularly study. And I have no desire to do that with Russian history. But you see what I'm getting at. You see why God would require them to have this feast every year so that they would never forget that God had delivered them from the bondage of slavery and death. Now, there's no commands for us to celebrate Good Friday or Passover or Easter or Christmas. We're not supposed to just remember this stuff once a year, but we're certainly commanded to remember what Christ has done. To remember how he delivered us from the slavery of sin and has made us new creatures in Christ. We are to be remembering this every day. We are commanded to remember so that we will never forget the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. Ephesians 2:10 to 13 says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So remember the pit from which God rescued you from. Those, you might think, well, I don't want to think about that. Just like the Egyptians and the Israelites maybe didn't want to think about being enslaved. But it's important to remember from where we came, how God rescued us. Remember how the blood of Christ saved you from sin and has reconciled you to God. 2 Timothy 2:1-9. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Then he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached by my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." Paul encourages Timothy and us to work hard for the kingdom of God, to suffer as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he's writing this while he's in prison. And how was Timothy to endure the trials that were to come? How did Paul endure such hardship for the sake of the gospel? He says, by remembering Jesus Christ and him risen from the dead. Jesus said in John 14:26, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to help us to remember Christ. It's kind of like a major part of the work of the Spirit in our lives is to remember Christ. So what good is the cross of Christ, the teachings of Christ, and the Bible if we don't remember any of it? The point of looking at this text is not to tell you to improve your brain function so you can remember better. The Bible commands us to remember what God has done for us. And the way we continue to remember what God has done is to not only think upon these things as much as we can, but also read them in the Word, be reminded of them daily. Because that's what the whole Bible is about. It's about the person and work of Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Him. So a practical application from this is to be in the Word every day. Study it, meditate on it, remember daily the cross of Christ. What are the things you try to remember most? What is it you spend the majority of your time thinking about, conforming your mind to? Are you daily or hourly remembering the cross of Christ? Focus daily on the grace of God as displayed in the cross of Christ. You know, doing that is not just it's not going to make your problems disappear, but it's going to help you and empower you to go through them, and it's going to put everything in perspective. And when we get caught up in worry, anxiety over earthly things, we become discontent and we let sin creep in, it's because we've forgotten the cross. Right? We're not doing our job in remembering Christ. We've forgotten that God has delivered us with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We forgot that we have been saved from the wrath of God. And we have eternal life. And we forget that it should have been us on the cross. But instead, God put His Son there. We forgot that God has delivered us with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So what you remember really affects everything in your life. And this is why it's so important to gather together regularly with the saints of God, to attend corporate worship in the church, to be connected with the local church, because that helps us, at least on a weekly basis, to remember Christ. And this is why we take the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do tonight. Jesus, remember what He said, do this in remembrance of Me. And right now we're just going to do that. But before we partake of communion, I just want us to have a moment of silent reflection and prayer to God so that we would focus and remember the cross of Christ. And then we'll partake in the Lord's Supper. So let's pray quietly before the Lord. Father, we thank You for the Lamb that was slain. Lord, it was all in Your plan before the foundation of the world. Thank You for sending Your Son to die in our place, that You would pass over us, that we might have eternal life. Lord, may we never forget what it costs Your Son to bear our sin and Your wrath on the cross, that we might have a joy-filled relationship with You. Bring these things to our remembrance every day, throughout the week, the month, the year, that we'd always have the cross before us. God, as we remember Your death now, Lord, we ask for Your forgiveness of sin. Bring to mind any unconfessed sin that we might have, that we might not partake of this in a blasphemous manner. We thank you for what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, brethren, come up and we'll partake in the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and passed it among his disciples. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of the Lamb that was slain. And in the same way, he also took the cup and passed it among his disciples. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Drink in remembrance of him. Let's stand together and we'll close with another hymn, number 310, "Lead Me to Calvary." 9:30.